turn to the book of Haggai, toward the end of your Old Testaments, the book of Haggai. Begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lieth waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when he brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. Good intentions are only wishful thinking without follow-through. In 538 B.C., 48 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and 70 years after the first Jewish deportation to Babylon, a large caravan of returning exiles came back to the site of Jerusalem. Greeted by nothing but rubble and hostile neighbors, they had eagerly come in hopes of restoring the worship that God had prescribed at Mount Sinai. Their fellow Jews back in Babylon had given generously to make it all happen. They had authorization from the king himself. All should go according to plan. And yet starting well is no guarantee of success. We have seen the conditions that had greeted Nehemiah when he arrived on the scene 93 years later. What happened in the meantime? Why was it that you had this rather well-to-do, well-supplied, large group of people arrive, and then nearly 100 years later, so little accomplished? What happened? They had started so well. How did they end up in the deplorable condition that they were in? Now let's look at this text. I had somebody ask me last week, they had read ahead and they said, what in the world are you going to do with this? Because you've got, if you look at this, our text here, chapter 7, you have starting in verse 5 and then flip the page and you have this big, huge, long list. And I am going to do the whole thing, but I'm not going to read all the names. But we're going to look at the gist of the passage and why it's here. Now, here's the situation where Nehemiah is right then and there. As we saw last week, they had finished the wall. It came to pass when the wall was built. The wall had been finished under great opposition, and it was done in 52 days. At least a mile and a half of wall. Some people say as much as 3 miles of wall. This had been done. It had been the original intent to have that done 93 years before. And yet all this time went by. And another generation was raised up, and one man with a vision brought it about. By the power of God, by the burden on his heart, the wall that people had wanted it for so long was done in less than 2 months. And so you've got the wall around the city, the temple in its midst. It says, Now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. And I gave my brother Hanani and another guy named Hananiah, two different people, the ruler of the palace. That word palace can be translated several different ways. It's almost certainly fortress in this particular case. There was a fortress in the northeast corner near the temple. And so he appointed these two fellows to be ruler over the city and having charge over Jerusalem. It says, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. He's got godly, capable leadership there in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah himself is the governor. You've got a godly man who has demonstrated phenomenal leadership ability. And so you've got this situation. You've got this huge wall around the city. You have a rebuilt temple. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. And he had the defenses in place. Verse 3. And I said unto them, referring to the two leaders of the city, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and appoint watches for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be set over against his house. Remember that they were surrounded by hostile neighbors. Normally in a walled city, because you would have all these merchants and so on arrive before daybreak, and normally the city gates would be opened at dawn. And the people inside could come out and the merchants could come in, and there was a great deal of commerce going on at the city gates. Different types of commerce would be going on at different gates. One of the gates around Jerusalem was called the Fish Gate. There are no large lakes anywhere in the region. There are no rivers of any consequence in the immediate area. But fish were a very popular food item, and they were brought from the Jordan, from Galilee, and from the Mediterranean. And they would set up their wares outside what was called the Fish Gate. And there was a number of other gates where they sold different types of produce. It was almost like going to the supermarket, except the produce department was about 400 yards around the corner. And then you'd have to walk another 150 feet over here to go to this department. Then you'd have to walk around to the different section. And so the different sections of the city, each of the gates had a different merchant or group of merchants that was out there selling the same type of produce. Normally opened at dawn. But he says, don't open the gates until the sun is hot. Be 10, 11 o'clock in the morning. Don't open the gates until then. Why? Why? And you can imagine the merchants yelling and screaming and saying, oh, we can't do this. It's going to hurt our business. Well, you got the same number of people that are buying and selling, just a little less time to do it in. But part of it had to do was with the main thing was security, to prevent a surprise attack by the opposition that had tried to keep the walls from being built in the first place. If we wait until the sun is up in the air a little bit, we can have opportunity just to see any enemies that may be out there. And our people going out and roaming around, people who don't live in the city, would bring information about any incoming troops and so on. And it also says that he set guards for the gates. And there were guards along the wall, patrolling on top of the wall, each by his own house, as had been done in the building of the wall in the first place. And so the defenses are all in place. The city gates are, the city is secured. The gates are in place. There are soldiers. There are people there. He's got everything lined up. He's got good men in charge. But we have an ongoing challenge. Verse 4. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. What you've got here is basically a gigantic stockade, a huge stone wall around an open area. You had the temple, to be certain, but the temple is not that big. Remember, we talked about this before, that the temple would be not as big as this area where we meet. We usually think of some grandiose, gigantic, and it was tall. The one that Solomon had built was very elaborate. The one that was there by the time we get to the New Testament era was very, very tall. But it was not that big a building. Understand that people, it wasn't like church. People didn't come in and sit down. You had the priests officiating in there. You only had the Ark of the Covenant back in the Holy of Holies. You had the curtain. Then you had the candelabra, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And that's all there was in there. You didn't need to have a gigantic building. The tabernacle of Moses was even smaller. And so they had the temple in place. Not an elaborate building, not a huge building. You had a few houses there. You had a few people that were there. Who was living in Jerusalem? Well, the priests were there because they officiated at the temple. And many of them, of course, were in the surrounding areas, but those who were, the high priest and his family and so on, were there in Jerusalem because that's where they worked. That's where the temple was. And so you would have the high priest, you had a few other people there, merchants and so on, just a few, but not many people living in this large, empty city. There were no houses. It's like, I grew up in the Metro Detroit area, and I'm old enough to remember when Detroit was actually in good condition. But you go to Detroit today, and my wife and I saw this when we were going driving across country. We saw this in Gary, Indiana as well. You go through these areas and places where there used to be vast tracts of houses where the workers in the steel plants or in the automotive plants used to live are now either vacant houses boarded up or places where they've dozed the whole thing. And you've got inside what used to be a thriving city, vast areas of open space now. And in Jerusalem, it was the same thing. When the Babylonians had come nearly 100 years before, they had leveled the city. Nothing was left. And so the people came back to this same site because that is the place where the temple was to be built. And they built the temple on the site that it had been built on before. But nothing else is there. There were no houses to move into, no apartment complexes, no stores, no shopping centers, no nothing. There were no walls. They built a temple on a hill out in the middle of nowhere. There was no city. We always think, envision Jerusalem as this big thriving metropolis, the capital and where the palace and the temple. There was nothing there when they came back. And so they built the wall and there's nothing there. And so they've got the framework in place. The temple is there. We saw in verse 3 that he appointed not just the watches, but, verse 1, that the porters and the singers and the Levites, everybody was in their place for the worship. This is the place where the daily sacrifices were going on, the morning and evening sacrifices. This is the place where the people would come for the Feast of Tabernacles and for the Feast of Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. And the people would come and there would be these pilgrimages. But where are they going to stay? It's an open place. There's nothing there. And when Nehemiah had originally gone there, and the report he had gotten from Hanani, go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, or still broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The reproach has been removed as far as them being at the mercy of their enemies. They've got defenses in place, but nothing else. There's nothing to defend other than the temple itself. They have a framework in place. Now, what are they going to do with it? Verse 5. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them that came up at the first and found written therein. This is almost exactly what you have in Ezra chapter 2. This is the list of the folks that had come to the site of Jerusalem 93 years earlier. That group that came with great enthusiasm, with great hopes, with great expectation. Most of the returning exiles were going to a place that they had only heard of. A few of the old timers had been there as children. But when they got there, was nobody there to greet them. There was nothing there. There was a rubble covered hill. But they had started with all kinds of benefits. What was the purpose for their return in the first place? In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, there was a decree. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he, God, stirred up a pagan king, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The goal was to restore the worship as God had decreed in the law of Moses. You had great intentions of this returning remnant. They had the commissioning of the king. And so they headed back. And if you go through this long list here in chapter 7, you have 42,360 returning Jews. And it mentions all the different towns that their ancestors had come from, all the places that they had originally lived in before they were deported. You have 4,289 of them were priests in verses 39 through 42. They had over 7,000 slaves among them. There were 245 singers, people that were trained for the temple worship. And they all went together, this huge entourage of people. They had a tremendous amount of wealth with them. Remember, go back to decree given by Cyrus. It says there in verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, those who are not going to take the trip, the Jews who had been deported to Babylon and are going to stay there in Babylon. They made quite a life for themselves there in the environs there in the region of Babylon. And those who are not going to go, let them help the folks that are willing to return with silver and with gold and with beasts and with all freewill offerings and all this other stuff. Supply for the folks that are willing to make the trip. Give them what they need so that they can do what they're going to do. And so not only did you have the 42,360 people return, but they started with a huge bunch of livestock. If you look in beginning in verse 68, their horses and their mules, their camels and their donkeys, they had 736 horses. Horses were not common. You know, in our, we think of what it was in great-grandfather's day, that you had a horse or several horses, and we'd hitch up the team or whatever the case may be. And we used horses for farm work. Back in this day, you didn't use horses for that kind of thing. Horses were the animal of war. And if you had a grunt animal on your farm to haul something or to pull something, you used either an ox or a donkey. And they had 245 mules. Mules, again, were not beasts of burden. It was only the well-to-do, the affluent that rode on mules. Which I always thought was kind of interesting. You know, we have the envision of a mule being extremely ornery animal that doesn't want to go when you want it to go and won't stop when you want it to stop. And yet when we see David's sons and David himself when he was ruling there in Jerusalem, he didn't ride a horse and he didn't ride a donkey. He rode a mule. I suppose in the day that was considered a very valuable animal. It's got the stamina, the endurance of the donkey, and the size and the strength of the horse. I suppose the best of both worlds if you can keep the thing in line. And so a very valuable animal. 245 mules, 435 camels, and the Model T of the day, the donkey. They had 6,720 of these things. And so you have this huge, they came well supplied. This huge group of people, all this livestock and money. Money comes in mighty handy. In Ezra chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of that place help him with silver and with gold. And so it mentions the donation that was given. Go to verse 70 of our text. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work the Tirshatha. What in the world is a Tirshatha? It's not capitalized. That would be the governor. It's a Persian term. And so the governor gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold and 50 basins and 530 priest's garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer, for the work 20,000 drams of gold and, 2,200 100 pounds of silver. Now, I know that all of us have a bunch of drams in our pockets. And minus and some of these other expressions that are used here. And so I did some checking and did some calculating and so forth. And the amount of money that these folks went back with was pretty substantial. I checked the closing on silver and gold for Friday. The internet is a wonderful tool. They had a total of 41,000 gold drachmas that were given to this effort. That is 697 pounds of gold. This is a donation that was given so the folks could go do the job that they had been commissioned to. In modern dollars, that's over $11 million worth of gold for 42,000 people. The 4,200 silver minus equals over 3 tons of silver that were given. And that's over $1.5 million in modern money. A total of over $12.5 million given in cash to these folks. 50 basins. Understand that, these were going to be made out of gold or silver. 597 priests' garments. We talked about this before. You can buy a shirt like this anywhere. Doesn't cost a lot of money. A pair of pants, a pair of socks, whatever. Clothing is relatively cheap. Relatively. Compared to what it used to be. My brother, when he was in seminary, went, in Greenville, South Carolina, they used to make textiles there. I think they still do a little bit, but not much. But he worked in a textile plant when he was in seminary, and he was a cloth doffer. For those of you who know what that is, I don't think anybody here would know what a cloth doffer is. They had these gigantic machines that would be, I mean, as high as the ceiling, and this fill this whole area. And they were looms, and they were producing huge bolts of cloth. When it's done, it's about this big around, and it's from me to the wall, this gigantic bolt of cloth. And they had a machine producing this thing. And it's just whirring away, and it's amazing how it's done, but this gigantic thing, machine, and it's got all these spools over here pulling the thread off and running it and making this cloth. And you just push the on button, off it goes. And once in a while something would happen, you'd have to stop it, and some guy would go in here and he'd fix something or other, and then he'd step back, and the whole process would continue over again. And you've got yards and yards and yards and yards of material produced in a matter of hours. Well, at this time, and not so long ago, everything was done by some poor woman that was squinting and trying to weave this thread back and forth. She got a big long needle like this, weaving the thread back and forth through the loom, and then having to, you've seen perhaps Indians making blankets or something like that. I went to the Navajo Reservation, Hopi Reservation, saw them built. Imagine trying to make something as fine as this. And they did. And it took a lot of time. And then they had to go through all the chemical processes to get it so it wasn't all puckery and it would lie flat. Then they had to dye it, or they had to put the pattern into it. They had to do all these different things. It was all done by hand. And then you had to cut it, and then it was sewn by hand. Can you imagine what happened, what it was like before Singer came along? All done by hand. And, just mind-boggling. And the priest's garments were very elaborate. They had gold thread woven throughout the thing. They had different patterns on them. It was a shoulder to ankles affair. There was a pair of trousers that went underneath that. They actually had trousers for this. They had an ephod, or almost like a vest piece, that went over this. They had a bonnet or a turban that went with this. And there were 597 of these garments. That's a huge amount of labor, a huge cost involved in each one of these. Don't think of just running now over to Walmart and going, here, I'll take one of these, and we're all good to go, and we walk out of there and spend $30. This was something that would, in modern dollars, cost hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of dollars for each one of these. A huge amount of labor going into these garments. And so all these resources that were sent along was over and above what these folks had in their own pockets. This is the stuff that was donated to go there to Jerusalem. And they came prepared for worship. Remember, they're in Babylon. They have never been there. Most of them have never been to Jerusalem. And of course, those who had been there remember the palace that Solomon had built and the temple that Solomon had built and the beautiful gold veneer that was on everything. Everything was gilded. The palace and the temple, just beautiful. The setting there was gorgeous, but when the Babylonians were done, it was just rubble. They burned it all. They knocked it all down. There was nothing left but rubble. But they came prepared for worship. Look in verse 73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinim, those would be the temple workers, and all Israel came or dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. They came to Jerusalem to build a temple. That was what they were commissioned to do. And when they got there, the different people, they settled in the villages and so on throughout the area of Judah. And there they sat. They came with the best of intentions. They came equipped. They came financed. They came with permission from the king to have access to the stone and to the timber and everything that was necessary. And they came with money that was given for that purpose. And they arrived there in Judah, and they probably looked at the site of Jerusalem and said, not much here. Well, Grandpa lived 15 miles over here. I'm going to go back to where Grandpa lived. And that's what they all did. They went to these villages, and almost nobody lived there in Jerusalem. It sat there desolate. They came with the best of intentions. They came with all the equipment that was necessary. And for 2 years, they did nothing. They built their own houses, as we saw in the text that was read earlier from Haggai chapter 1 and verse 4. They built their houses right after they arrived. Of course, got to be practical about this. You know, I need a place to live. I need to be able to have a place where I can have a garden and grow some crops and feed myself. Because the money we brought with us isn't going to last real long if we're buying from the folks around us. And they resumed life as they had lived in Babylon. They built their businesses, but they neglected their initial purpose. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then why'd you come in the first place? Was this some grand adventure? Is this some tourist thing that we want to go back and see the place of our forebears? We want to go back and see the old homestead where Grandpa lived? Is that why these people gave the money, so that you could do this? And so they come back to Judah and they build their villages and their houses and so on. And they did nothing else. They'd been better off staying in Babylon. It would have cost less money. They had an easy life there. And they lived in great luxury. It says, "Is it time to live in your sealed houses?" They built houses and we are so used to some things. They paneled their houses, their ceilings and their walls. That's what that means. They paneled the houses. Where do you get paneling? Well, you go to Home Depot is where you go. And I go over there and I go down to the lumber. See, it says lumber over there, and I come down here and there's a big pallet of the stuff over here, and I make sure I'm not just going to have him pull stuff off. I go up there and I eye the stuff, make sure there's no knots and everything. And I pull off this one. Now I'm going to move this one. There's another good one. We pull up. We get our stuff. And then we haul it home in our pickup truck. And we bring it in and we get out our table saw. And we cut it to size and we hammer it up in place. And we look back and, yeah, that's pretty nice. And then I get my wife to do this part. You get the varnish or whatever you're going to do. And you do that, and you stand back and you sit there and you admire your handiwork. Boy, that was real rough. And from the time you start till the time you finish, you can do it in a day. Well, they didn't have Home Depot. So where are they going to get their lumber? They had to buy it. Where were the trees? 150 miles to the north. They load them on a truck? No. Somebody had this. Some caravan. They'd put these logs on the sides of a camel and haul them down. It was expensive. And so the people built their houses, and with all the money that they had, they lived in great luxury when they first arrived. They had nice stuff, nicer than they had back home, because after all, we've got all the resources to do this. And they said, "The time is not yet. The time is not come that the Lord's house should be built, because I'm building my house. and I'm building a very nice house, and I want to make sure that I have the best of everything, and I've been talking to the contractor and so on, and we're going to have it done just this way, and I'd always envisioned having a place like this, and now I've got the time and the money, and I think I'm going to just make this beautiful. Why did they come in the first place? They came to build a temple. They came to restore worship. But after they arrived, that is not what they did. But they did begin to rebuild the temple. In the second year after they arrived, in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, they laid the cornerstone and they resumed the offerings, and there was a great celebration. And the old timers who were there and remembered Solomon's temple and all its glory were weeping and crying because they just had a few stones, the outline of what they were going to have, and they'd resumed the sacrifice. And the young people were rejoicing because the sacrifices hadn't been in operation for 93 years, or for over 50 years. And so you had a mixture of people rejoicing and people sorrowing. And they began the process. But as Nehemiah had to deal with, so these folks who had come had to deal with the Samaritan opposition. From that day of that first celebration, when they resumed the sacrifices and when they laid the foundation, laid the cornerstone and began the foundation work, from the time that they did that until the walls went up was 16 years. Constant opposition, and it wasn't just opposition. If you've got somebody that keeps smacking your hand when you reach out to do something, pretty soon you stop reaching out your hand. And the folks that had gone back finally got tired of it. And they said, well, I know Haggai and Zechariah have been preaching to us and telling us that we need to do this. And that's why we came in the first place. But, I've got a house that I've been working on, that paneling back over there on the plain of Ono or in one of these villages someplace. And I need to go back home and start doing what I really want to do. I know that the work on the temple needs to be done. But, we're getting into this all this opposition. And I really can't do what I came here to do. So I'm going to do this instead. And very often the folks are more than happy to pursue that line. And so Haggai and Zechariah begin to preach. And after the 16 years had lapsed, they began to build again. Zerubbabel, now with a great deal of gray in his beard, who had come with great enthusiasm initially, has now resumed the work. It would be 23 years total from the time they arrived until the time the temple was completed. And so they had a great celebration when they finished building the temple. The sacrifices were in place. You had the curtain. By the way, there was no Ark of the Covenant. They don't know what happened to it. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies. It was an empty room. But they had the curtain. They still operated as if it were there. And they had a table of showbread, and they had the altar of incense, and they had the candelabra. And they had the priests officiating, and they had the altar out front where they would burn the burnt offerings morning and evening. They had the worship in place. They even had the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of First Fruits. And they did the things they were supposed to do outwardly, but when they were all done, you had a temple sitting on a barren hill, and that's all they had. They went through the motions of worship. We go through this in the book of Zechariah. They went through the motions of worship. They were more meticulous than their forebears. They didn't lapse into overt idolatry. They made sure that they were very careful about the food they ate. They made sure that they observed this fast and they observed this feast. They made sure that they had the sacrifices on the appointed days and at the right place and the right time. But they were all going through the motions. They were far more concerned about detail than they were about devotion. Doing the do instead of having a heart to serve the Lord. And so for 70 years, you had a temple. A working temple, certainly. The priests offering their sacrifices and so forth. But a temple sitting on a barren hill. A few scattered huts around it where the priests lived. But the people, doing their own thing out in the surrounding villages, No improvement seen over the next 70 years. And so Nehemiah says, my God put into my heart, in verse 5, to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them that went up at the first and found these things written therein. A reminder. A reminder of what they had prepared for. And a reminder of what little was done with it. And so it says there at the end of, in verse 4, now the city was large after Nehemiah had come, 2 months after he had arrived. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein and the houses were not built. A second chance. The temple's in place. And now there are walls and defenses in place. What will the people do? There are more people, almost certainly, than there were initially. We had that 40-some thousand that had arrived 93 years before. And now their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren are there. What will they do with a second chance? Good starts are no guarantee of success. The enthusiasm you had at the early days of your salvation perhaps has deteriorated. You've been distracted. You've been discouraged. Other things have come up. Perhaps there have been those that have hindered and undermined the work that you were trying to do, the life you were trying to live. People made it hard for you. People ridiculed you. Circumstances came up that you didn't envision or didn't plan on. And you've grown discouraged and frustrated. And yet you can look back and see where you once were. I am ever thankful that we serve a God of the second chance. And you can look back and perhaps you've had a second chance and maybe a third and maybe a fourth. But God is gracious. And God saved you for a purpose. And we don't have a temple today, but we are all priests of the Most High God. And God has called us to worship Him and to serve Him in the here and now. And it is so easy to get distracted. The time is not now. The time is not yet. I've got this and I've got to take care of this and I've got these various responsibilities and I'm just overwhelmed with all the things that I see in front of me. And the thing that is neglected, the thing that we are distracted from, is the thing that is the most important. Our walk with God and our service for Him. The children of Israel had come with the best of intentions, with great enthusiasm, but with opposition and obstacles and perhaps not finding what they had expected. They had set aside their original purpose and nothing was done, basically for 70 years. What are they going to do with a second chance? What will you do with the opportunities, the chances that God gives you in the here and now? We neglect them. We don't see them anymore. We turn a blind eye. And yet all those opportunities are still there in front of us. What will you do with a second chance? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lessons of history. For they repeat themselves over and over and over again. Sometimes on a large scale, sometimes very often on an individual scale. And Father, most of us can look back at a time in our lives where we were more devoted to You than we are now. We were more concerned about honoring and glorifying God in our lives than we were about our homes or our careers. And yet the tables have been turned. And Father, we need a reminder. We need those lessons from history, looking back at our own history. And Father, may we be what we once were and more. Father, that's why we're here. That's our purpose. That's why You've saved us, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. And Father, may we pursue, may we seize that second chance. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.